Well, take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 23, continuing in this series, God is my salvation. And I believe we'll get through the entire chapter this morning through verses 1 through 18. As we're looking this morning at the proclamation against Tyre, the proclamation that God gives through Isaiah against the city-state or the nation of Tyre there on the coast in southern Lebanon. As we begin and as we look at this proclamation, God is through Isaiah telling the nation of Tyre and those who have done business with the nation of Tyre to weep, to wail, to mourn, to grieve, to agonize over judgment that's coming. As we look at the nation of Tyre and as we look at the history of the nation of Tyre, the burden against this nation, I want to give you a little bit of the history because we do begin just out of the chute. He begins in verse 23, in verse 1 of chapter 23, the burden, the oracle, the proclamation against Tyre. Well, who is Tyre? And how did I resist flat tire puns? Well, trust me, I tried to make it work, but it just wouldn't work. Tyre. Here is this city. Now, we've looked at the judgment of Babylon. We've looked at the judgment of Egypt, all pronounced as something that's going to be happening in the future. Babylon's not even a power at this point when Isaiah is prophesying. They're going to rise to power. They're going to conquer Assyria, and then they're going to be conquered by the Persians, and they're going to be conquered by the Greeks. And as we've looked at each role that each of these nations has played, Babylon really does personify for us that seat of worldly power. It really was at its height the maximum. It was the greatest empire up until Rome came along. It was there that Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was a deity and should be worshipped and made in golden image of himself and demanded everybody bow down to it because he conquered the known world. But aside from that military power, there was another great power at work in this time that was prominent, and this was the city of Tyre. If you know where this is, this actually now the city is a little south of where it used to be. It is now the town of Sur, pronounced S-U-R, which is Tyre in Arabic, but it is now known as Sur in southern Lebanon, 12 miles from the northern border of Israel. The little village that exists there now is nothing like this great nation that we're going to read about, this nation that is going to be judged. As we look at the history and as we look at the prophecy of the nation of Tyre, there was an island, actually two islands, about half a mile off the coast there in southern Lebanon, in what at that point in time was partly controlled by the Persians, sometimes controlled by the Assyrians. People fought over it. And the king of Tyre decided to join the two islands by filling in the space between them with rubble, which he did, and he made one big island. And then he fortified walls all the way around the island. Well, in this island and around this island, there's a harbor to the north and a harbor to the south. It's out there right in the Mediterranean, and it's right in the trade winds. It's the perfect trade route. In fact, that's what they were known for. Ships from all over the Mediterranean, as far away as from Spain, would travel in through the Mediterranean Sea, stop at Cyprus, and then from Cyprus go on to Tyre. So they became the port of entry for everything coming out of Mesopotamia and the Middle East, and everything coming in from Europe and North Africa. They were so good at what they did and so prosperous in business that they actually then sent out colonizers to plant and colonize other major cities. The biggest city that we know of that is of historical importance that was planted by Tyre was the city of Carthage. You know the city of Carthage in North Africa. So they were planting all of these other cities, all of these colonies around the area, all of these ports of business. They really were the business center of the Middle East at this time. This is exactly what they were known for. However, in this came pride, came sinfulness. As we look at their worship and at their way of life, it becomes very clear suddenly why Isaiah and why Jeremiah and why Ezekiel all make proclamations against Tyre. Jeremiah likens, and Ezekiel likens, the king of Tyre to being Lucifer himself, sitting on Lucifer's throne, just as we had looked at earlier in Isaiah 14. But here now is the city of Tyre, prosperous but wicked, steeped in idolatry. In fact, if you'll turn over with me to Ezekiel chapter 26, We're going to look at Ezekiel 26 and Ezekiel 28 to see some of the proclamation and some of the judgments against Tyre. As these colonists spread and as the town grew, there was a few times actually that Tyre was helpful. Hiram was the king of Tyre who provided building materials for David to give to Solomon for the building of the temple. Specific timber and other things that were used even to build the temple in Jerusalem were sent by Hiram, the king of Tyre. Jezebel, who you know, King Ahab's queen, Jezebel was from Tyre. In fact, her father was Ethbaal. He was the king of Tyre and was also the high priest of Baal. No wonder then Jezebel had the priests of Baal having a showdown with Elijah on Mount Carmel and giving instructions to track down and try to kill Elijah. These were people who were prominent within the history of Tyre. They were subjected to Assyria under Sennacherib in 701. They were then later destroyed, partially destroyed by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. As they built that island fortress, they realized too that they needed some connection to the land, so they built a massive city on the coast and then would send ships back and forth, like ferries, back and forth to that big city. When Nebuchadnezzar showed up, he spent 13 years trying to get out to that island and conquer them so he could take over the ports. And all he managed to do was to destroy the coastal town, but he could not get out there, knock down the walls, or get into the city. And then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great came along. He spent 7 months figuring out a way to get to them. And this is what he did. He had his men take all of the rubble from the destroyed city on the coast and build a causeway. It took them 7 months to build a 300-yard wide, half-mile long. And by the way, Tyre's no longer an island. That causeway that Alexander the Great and his army built, it's still there. It looks like now it is a peninsula out into the Mediterranean, no longer an island. Alexander the Great, now the reason he did that was he showed up, he saw that the coastal city was destroyed, and the people from Tyre, from up on the walls, mocked him. He was ready to turn around and go home and say, it's just a port city. They mocked him. He spent 7 months to get out there, knocked the wall down, killed 10,000 of their citizens, sent 30,000 of the rest off into slavery back in the Macedonian and Greek Empire. He absolutely destroyed them. The people of Tyre during that time, during that siege, had sent their children and their elderly off in ships to Carthage, but most of them were prevented from escaping. And then several other nations, tired of the pride and of the high prices of trade, formed a naval blockade around the outside so no one else could escape while Alexander was making his way out across the water to get to them. So many nations gathered together to help destroy this city. The causeway, again, was never removed. And what was that island at the end of that peninsula now is a flat rock. And there's a little fishing village there. And that little flat rock out on the end where this fortress used to stand is now where those fishermen lay their nets out to dry between their fishing encounters. Now, I want you to keep that history in mind while I read to you Ezekiel chapter 26. Came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she has turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a flat rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord. God prophesied through Isaiah and through Ezekiel exactly what was going to happen to the nation of Tyre over the course of 500 years. Each of these things specifically happened, and to this day, that end of that peninsula is a flat rock and not inhabited. The little city that is there is insignificant. You would not know, looking at it today, that this was the greatest center of business and trade in the world in 730 BC. But here it was. And as they were proud in their prosperity, God sends a message to them by Isaiah. And he says, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish." These were the ships that were coming from far across the Mediterranean. They would stop at Cyprus, and then they would continue their journey on to Tyre, and they would drop a load there and pick up a load of things to take back to Europe or to North Africa. And God has imperatives here, things that he tells the nations. And he tells the nations sending these ships. These are the biggest ships. These ships of Tarshish, these could travel further than any other trade vessel at this point in history. And God says to them, they needed to wail, they needed to howl, to scream in grief, because their business was going to dissipate. There was going to be no trade, there was going to be no port city left, there was going to be no way to continue in business. He said, "For it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them." He said, you're going to come to Cyprus getting ready to finish that last leg of your journey, and you're going to find out that you don't need to go any further because there is no port city there. There's nobody to receive you. The harbor has been filled in and destroyed. The southern harbor, by the way, to this day is still covered in silt and useless. The northern harbor is there, and that's where the fishing boats are. He says, "Then be still, you inhabitants of the coastland." Literally, God says to them, be silent. The first command is, I want you to howl. I want you to wail in grief. But the other command is, I want you to be silent. This is real agony. This is real grief, isn't it? Because you will have times when you weep and you cannot help but weep. And there will be other times when you just sit in silence. When you mourn over a loss. When you have to just be quiet because there's nothing to say. And this is a command coming from God. First he says, I'm going to command you to wail because of the grief in this loss of this nation state. And then you're going to be still. You're going to be quiet. You inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. We hear often of Tyre and Sidon together in the scripture. Sidon helped plant and found Tyre. Sidon is further to the north. Jesus tells the people in Bethsaida and in northern Israel, he tells them that if the works that were done in them had been done in Tyre and Sidon would have repented. But the people of Israel were too hard-hearted, too stiff-necked. And they would not see all that he was doing as Messiah and would not repent. He used Tyre and Sidon as an illustration of a hardened, proud people who needed to be broken. So he tells them to wail, to howl, and to be silent, and to be still. He says, "Whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations." There would be grain that would be harvested in the delta of the Nile. This is the great river. And it was the best grain, it was the best seed. And the people of Tyre caught on to this, so they would send their ships to that delta of the Nile to get the harvest and to bring the harvest back to Tyre, and then they would sell that seed all over that part of the world so that grain could be planted. This is how they became prosperous. This was the beginnings of their foray into business. This was their revenue. But the next command is that when God acts against them, the response is to be ashamed. "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, nor do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins." The sea is a reference to Tyre. There's going to be nothing left. What is left is going to cry out and say, we're nothing but barrenness. We have no legacy. There's nothing left. Everything that we tried to build, everything that we worked for, everything that we poured into becoming a world business and economic power, it's gone. It's evaporated. It's been destroyed under the judgment of God. Verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. This is the equivalent of a major economic event that causes collapse in the economic systems of multiple nations. This is the equivalent of a 9/11, where it takes years for the nations affected to recover economically. This is taking and removing the center of business in the known world because of their haughtiness in the sight of God and because of their treatment of the people of God. As God gives these commands to wail and grieve over the lost, to be silent, to be ashamed, to agonize, these are all of the key aspects of lamentation. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 10, we read, The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. This is lament. God is telling them, lament over this loss, because this is a great loss to the world. People's lives, their fortunes, their prosperity, and even their well-being are all going to be affected over a wide area of the world because of the judgment that's going to come upon this one city. What we understand is that God is sovereign over the life and death of nations and cities and peoples. While the Lord calls for lamentations, He also tells us in verses 6 through 9 about His purposes. As He's warning the city, as He's telling them that the other nations and the nations with which they trade are going to agonize and grieve over their destruction, that's got to be an encouraging word. When God doesn't even tell you what He's going to do to you, He just says it's going to be so bad, everybody else around you is going to howl, and they're going to be silent, they're going to be lamentation, and they're going to be ashamed that they ever even knew you. Well, then He speaks directly to Tyre, and He says even more so. He said, cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. He tells them, cross over, get away, flee, get out of town. Judgment is coming. Get away. We know that this was partially followed when Alexander attacked and they sent the ships to Tarshish with the old and the elderly. But most of the people didn't leave because they honestly did not believe that there was enough of a threat. They were too strong. They had endured for too long. The city had been there for hundreds of years. They had built up this fortress. And I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar, head of the greatest army that's ever been, spends 13 years trying to destroy you and can't lay a finger on you, destroys everything on the coast, but can't get out to that island, can't find a way, can't do it, can't get past their defenses, then you might understand some of the source of this pride. They just repulsed the greatest army in the world. They thought they were untouchable. I know other nations never do that. Other nations never believe that they're untouchable, but God warns them. This oracle has been sent forth, this judgment has been proclaimed, and as it happens, He says, you need to wail. Not just the ships of Tarshish, not just those in Egypt, not just those in Sidon, but you yourselves, you need to wail. You need to grieve. You need to lament what's about to happen. You need to be aware of the judgment that is coming. Now, it's just like what He told Israel, though, in chapter 22. He told the nation of Israel, I'm going to judge you, and I tell you that this judgment is coming, and you're having parties on your rooftops. You're not taking me seriously. You're not listening to the word of the Lord, understanding that if God says He's going to do something, He's going to do something. That's why I started in Ezekiel 26. Every single thing that God said would happen to the city of Tyre happened to the city of Tyre exactly as He described it. Hundreds of years before it happened. When God says something, He's going to do what He says. But the people don't listen. He asks them, in fact, after He tells them, flee to safety, get out to your colonies, wail. He then really identifies them and says, you've become unrecognizable. You used to be a joyous city from old. You've been there a long time. You've been prosperous a long time. You've been rejoicing in your prosperity a long time. Do you know any other nations like that that have become prosperous and have become the place to party, 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 party? And to spend, 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 spend. And to just know that more money's going to grow on the trees, right? It's just going to grow on the trees. And that's kind of funny because in Tyre and Lebanon it did grow on the trees because they sold the trees for money. But here it comes. In this prosperity, And in this pride, and in this attitude of rejoicing and constant partying, Isaiah says, I don't recognize you. You're not the same old city. Now what he's looking at, he's looking at the fulfillment of this judgment. And he says, you're not going to be partying, you're not going to be rejoicing, you're not going to be resting. He says, your feet are carried far off to dwell. You're going to be taken into captivity yourselves. Who's taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? And this is where he asks a question. He says, you were a joyous city of trade from old. You're always busy. You're always expanding. Where is that city now? Where has it gone? In the face of this judgment that's coming, in the reality of what's about to happen, you're going to be unrecognizable. And he asked the question, when he asked the question in verse 8, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Here's what he's asking. Who planned for this to happen to the city of Tyre? We know the answer to that. We've got the scriptures and we understand. In fact, he tells us, in case you weren't sure, he tells us in the very next verse, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. But he's asking the city for a reason. Who has planned this? Because the city obviously had their own plans. They were going to continue to be prosperous. They had withstood. We're going to withstand here shortly. Nebuchadnezzar, they were going to grow even more proud. In their history, though, as Isaiah looked through time and saw this fulfillment, as he warned them, he says, who has taken counsel against this crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? These are the people everybody looks up to. These are the people with wealth and influence and prosperity. I don't know about you, but I've noticed something the last couple of years. The people with the influence and the prosperity and the wealth and who look good on camera, when those people start to talk off script, they really don't have much to say. You ever wondered why actors think their political opinions count? Well, it's because we as a culture worship at their feet. We have elevated sports and entertainment. We have elevated prosperity and spending. We have elevated partying and doing all of these things. Understand, not that it's wrong to enjoy yourself. You look at the feasts of the Bible. You think there were any greater parties than some of these feasts that we read about that went on for days? I mean, that's how you know Old Testament saints were Baptists. They ate for 7 days. They were there with the casseroles. There they were, rejoicing, feasting. But what were they rejoicing in? The God who delivered them. The God who saved them. The God who called them and chose them. That was the focus. Here for Tyre, it was all about Tyre. That's the pun. They never got tired of Tyre. Look at us. Look at all we've done. Nobody can lay a hand on us. We are the greatest in the world. Everybody depends on us. If we were to go away, the world economy would collapse. I understand that's not a good thing, Tyre, because that's what's about to happen. And when the question is asked, who has planned this? It is the Lord of hosts. You notice that Lord, all capital L-O-R-D. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. Sovereign God. The Lord of hosts. Lord God Almighty. He has purposed this. To bring to dishonor the pride of all glory. To bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Everything that this world worships and adores and pursues will one day be completely burned up in judgment. All of it. Those things that we pursue because we think it brings meaning and satisfaction. This is the truth of Scripture. Paul teaches us, if you're not content where you are, you will not be content because you move somewhere else. If you cannot be content here, you will not be content somewhere else. Because contentment is not a matter of where you are. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Why? Because our contentment comes from seeing all that we've been given in Christ. What all have we been given in Christ? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the knowledge of Christ, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to live and be godly has been given to us and provided freely by grace through Christ. What else do we need? Somebody should write a psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No needs. They're met. And they're met in Christ. He has purposed this. He is going to bring this destruction, this dishonor. He's going to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. He's going to do just like what he did to Babylon. We read that in Isaiah chapter 14. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The same thing with Egypt. Isaiah 19:23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Everything that stood between them is going to be demolished. There's going to be a plain highway between the two. You know, the only thing blocking that road, it was this little nation called Judah with this little godly king named Hezekiah and with a God who wiped out 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Other than that, the Assyrians seemed to be unstoppable. They were going to Egypt. They were taking over all of the known world. God had told them this was going to happen. He had prophesied this for all of these nations. We've seen this in Isaiah. He's telling the nations the judgment that's going to come upon them because of their treatment of His people. You've touched my people. You've harmed my people. You've mocked my people. And now I'm going to dishonor you. I'm going to destroy you. In Ezekiel 28:8, they shall throw you down into the pit, speaking to Tyre, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. This is exactly what happened. 10,000 of them put to death, 30,000 of them shipped off and sold into slavery, and the great nation never, ever rebuilt. As God talks to these nations, as He's addressed these nations, we started in chapter 13 and we're going to end up in this section by the time we get to chapter 27. God is talking to all of these nations and He has two messages for every one of them. And those messages are, I'm going to judge you because I'm God and you're a nation at my disposal. But then He always tucks in there somewhere, I'm going to call a remnant from in your midst. Some are going to be saved. Some are going to see the truth. Some are going to be joined with my people. There's always that remnant, even in the midst of judgment. But for every nation, He talks about destruction and loss and death and enslavement. He talks about them never reaching back to the potential that they had once had in the world. And this is because God, as we learn, we'll see it especially in Isaiah in the chapters 40 to 50, God is sovereign over the nations. He will raise them up as He wills. He will put them down as He wills. And we need to be careful. We as a nation need to be careful because so many of the reasons that we see God is judging these nations, we see these things in our nation. You think God's going to make an exception for us? Do you think we're special? Do you think because we had so-called Christian founders, do you think that we're going to be spared any accountability? I understand America's the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The greatest that's ever been, the most prosperous, the most wealthy, the most influential. And with all of that comes accountability. Accountability to God. He tells us, the nations, all of the nations, every nation, and not just individual nations, all of the nations combined in the history of the world, He says, are a drop in a bucket and a dust on a scale compared to the kingdom of God. He is sovereign over the life and death of nations. We see the prediction of the loss of joy, the loss of their rest, the loss of their prosperity and their work in verses 10 through 14. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out His hand over the sea and shook the kingdoms, and the He here is the Lord. He stretched out His hand over the sea, He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a command against Canaan to destroy its strongholds, and He said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus, there also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not Assyria found it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. When he begins and he talks to the colonies, he addresses the colonies, overflow through your land like the river, like the Nile, O daughters of Tarshish. There is no more strength. The Hebrew phrase there is the girdle has been removed. Now, what is the girdle? Well, if you don't know, the girdle restrains. The restraint of Tyre is going to be removed from those colonies. They're going to be freed. Now, I don't know if that's a good freedom, because Tyre has been directing all of this business through these colonies so that they might prosper. But once they're removed, these colonies are left on their own. That's why he says, cross over, to get out, move, flee, get away. Go somewhere else, because that which has been in charge is about to be removed. There will be no restraint, either to restrain you or to protect you. You're going to be left on your own. When he talks about the sea, he's talking about the source of their prosperity and their power and their influence. He stretched out his hand over the sea and shook the kingdoms. They thought they were safe because they were out on that fortress island in the middle of the sea. Well, who controls the sea? Who controls the waves? Who controls the fish in it? We've seen this with Jonah. Where was Jonah going, by the way? He got on a ship, and where was he headed? Tarshish. He's on a trade route. He hits a storm. He knows everybody on that ship's going to die because he's running from God. We talked about it last week. Jonah's decision then was to commit suicide. I'll die so the rest of you can live. Throw me overboard. Let me drown. God had other plans. Jonah planned his death. God planned to save the city of Nineveh. Jonah would rather die than go preach to Nineveh. And when he gets there, God still honors his word and saves Nineveh. God's plans are going to be accomplished every single time. The sea obeys God and not men. They thought they had power. They thought they had influence. All of this because of what the sea brought to them. But they don't understand that God controls the sea. And he says he's going to stretch out his hand. He's going to grab the sea. He's going to shake the sea. Think about some of these storms. Think about the storm and the shipwreck that Paul went through. This was there off of Cyprus. He was there, shipwrecked. The storm, they went out and they couldn't make any headway. The wind fought against them and they couldn't go. Craziest thing that I saw when it came to the wind on our recent trip, we were driving down the road in New Mexico and the wind was gusting so strong that there were birds flying on the side of the road, flapping their wings, not going anywhere. Birds facing into the wind, flapping as hard as they could and not moving. Just there in the air because the wind was so strong. All their efforts, no progress. It's because God is in control of the winds and the waves. Think about Christ in the boat. The disciples are sure they're going to sink in this storm on the Sea of Galilee. Where's Jesus? Sound asleep. And they go and they wake him up because they're scared to death. Rebukes them for a little faith. And then three words. Peace, be still. And the storm was gone. The storm was gone. Now, sometimes I think what the disciples miss and what we miss is that we really would love it if Jesus stood up in the middle of the storm that we're in right now and said, peace, be still. But here was his point. I'm right here in the storm with you. And if I can rest, so should you. Rest with him. He's got it. He's got it under control. He can speak, peace be still. He can bring us out of the trial. But you understand, God's goal for us is not to bring us through trials to get us out. It's to walk with us every step of the way. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through this veil of deep sorrow. What does he say? You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod and the staff, we know the staff. We like the staff. The staff is the shepherding staff. He leads us because he is our shepherd, kind and gentle shepherd. But that rod, ooh, we don't like that. That's the discipline. But where is our comfort? Where is our comfort? It's that God loves us enough to chastise us, to discipline us, to make us more like Christ as he continues to shepherd us. As he's indicating the control that he has over nations and over creation, the sea obeys God and not men. There are some significant losses that are coming. He says, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. You're going to lose your joy. You're going to lose your peace. In fact, he talks about they're going to lose their home. What Sidon founded, now it's going to be gone. There's going to be nothing left. There's going to be no place to live or to be. It's all going to be destroyed. He says your strength is going to be laid waste. What's amazing here is that overall, this really is a description of a loss of rest. You used to could rest. You rested in your prosperity and your security. and your ability to withstand foreign armies. But now you're going to flee to your colonies, but even then you're not going to have rest. You're going to go to Cyprus, but there's not going to be any rest there. You're going to think that you can get as far away from this as you can get. And this was Jonah's thought. I'm going to get as far away from where that is, and that's bad, and I don't want to be there. That's where God wanted him. So he was going to get as far away. Listen, trying to get as far away as you can from God, it doesn't work. Because guess what? The whole time you're running, he's there with you. And when you get where you get to get away from him, guess what? He's there already too. David says it. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens, oh, there's your throne. There you are. If I descend into the pit of hell, oh, you're here too. I can't escape or get away. This is the picture of the prodigal. Don't run from him. Run to him. And you see him as the loving Father waiting and running to embrace us when we come back. Does that picture get old? It shouldn't, because it happens a lot, doesn't it? We wander, we come back. We wander, we come back. We sing the hymn about it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We're prone to try to flee. The result of what's going to happen in this judgment is a loss of joy, of peace, of home, and of rest. And he talks about the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians. And he says, he really talks about them as if they're insignificant. Now remember, at this point in time, they still are. They're not a threat. But tell that to them years later when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, 200 years later, and spends 13 years trying to get to them. Yes, they withstood it, but it wreaked havoc with their system, being under that constant threat for all of that time. In Habakkuk 1, we read, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. In Psalm 104, verse 8, they went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. The place where they needed to be was the place where God wanted them to be. He had told them to abandon the city and to get out because he was going to judge. They didn't listen. They didn't go, they stayed, and they were destroyed. They did suffer this judgment. As we look at the judgment, we see what God concludes to do in verses 15 through 18. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, nor her gain will be, nor for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. As God gives this conclusion, he says, when this judgment finally comes, that he's talking about here in Isaiah, you're going to be forgotten for 70 years. Now we know Judah's about to go into captivity. 586, Nebuchadnezzar captures Judah and takes them off to Babylon. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they're all taken into captivity. And they're there for 70 years. But there's another 70 years here. It's the 70 years that Tyre is going to be forgotten. They're going to lose their influence, they're going to lose their power, they're going to lose their trade, and they're going to be forgotten. This happened in 701. Here, as Isaiah is prophesying to them, we're at about 730 BC, 728 to 730 BC. So he says, 25 years' time or so, you're going to be forgotten. You're the greatest nation, the greatest economy, the greatest place of business in the world right now today. In 25 years, you're going to be forgotten. You're going to be forgotten for 70 years. There's going to be no progress. There's going to be no growth. There's going to be no prosperity. You're going to suffer part of these judgments. The rest are coming that Ezekiel prophesies later are happening in another 200 years, and then another 300 years, then another 400 years until finally they're wiped out. They're flattened. They're scraped off like a rock. What happened in 701? In 701, the Assyrians showed up. He mentioned the Assyrians. He talked about the Chaldeans that were going to come after them. These were the two threats. When Sennacherib came, and when he threatened Egypt, and when he threatened Hezekiah in Jerusalem, before that, he came and he attacked Tyre. And he actually was able to set someone up to rule over the city of Tyre. He demolished their government. He couldn't destroy their fortress. But he got in and destroyed all of the structure that was there governmentally. He set up a governor. And under that governor, and under those that preceded him, Tyre suffered and was unproductive and did not recover until 630 BC. This is history. You can look this up. You look up the siege of Tyre under Sennacherib, 701 BC. And you see that the nation didn't recover until 630 BC. Well, from 701 BC to 630 BC, how much time is that? Oh, that's 70 years. Didn't we read that somewhere? You're going to be forgotten. 70 years. Isaiah said this is coming. This is happening. History knows that this has happened, and history still proclaims to this day that this happened to the city of Tyre. But I want you to see the transformation. This is significant. You see the city judged. You see the threat of the judgment. And it says at the end of the 70 years, it's going to happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city. You forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs. This actually really is a gruesome picture to start. He says, the city that was built upon greed and upon instant gratification, fulfilling all the wants of the flesh in the midst of this wealth and prosperity. He says, after that 70 years, when you do come back and rise into some kind of power, you're just going to look like an old harlot. And you're going to have to go sing songs to try to get people's attention. Now, that's not how harlotry works, is it? Every other place you see that in the scripture, the harlot catches your eye. Well, apparently, she's too old and too ugly at this point. The description is, you are old and withered up. You are not attracting anybody. You still are fighting those old desires. And so you're going to try to sing songs to attract people to you, so that they'll remember who you are. It shall be at the end of those 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. He said she is going to do this. She is going to become prosperous again. But God says this, you're not going to store up what you are gaining. It's actually going to be given to the Lord. It's going to belong to Him. God's going to take it. Everything you work for, everything you think that is your gain, everything that you think is yours to hoard, it's going to belong to the Lord. But there's something here in the tense of what is said. And it says that she's going to receive this gain. She's going to receive this pay. And then it says that this is going to be set apart from the Lord. But within the grammar here, we have this fact. This is what happens. You've come back like this old harlot who can't generate business and get anybody to look at you. So you sing songs and it doesn't quite work. But you are going to gain some prosperity and some wealth again. But when you do, then you are going to give that to the Lord. Not just that God's going to take it, but you, the city of Tyre, you old harlot, you're going to give this to the Lord. What we see here happen is a conversion. This old prostitute is going to take everything that had been gained in that wickedness, and now converted, is going to consecrate all that gain to the Lord. There's a new spirit within Tyre, a spirit of generosity. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. It's going to be sent to the people of Zion. You're going to support the people of God. There is a new spirit of generosity. When we think about business in this way, this is no different than the description of Babylon in Revelation 18. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. For the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. But what's going to happen in this history? Well, after the 70 years in Tyre, when they begin the recovery in 630, something else is underway. And what happens then in 586 is the capture of Judah and the beginning of 70 years, 70 more years. So you've got 70 years, you've got another 60 years, you've got 70 years, you've got these generations that pass. And while Tyre is rebuilding their prosperity, the people of God are suffering in captivity. And when the people are sent out of captivity, when Cyrus comes to power with the Persians, and he lets the people go, and he sends Nehemiah and Ezra back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple, we read this in Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Tyre and Sidon, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus said, I'm going to let you go, and I'm going to let you rebuild. And where did they get the supplies to build this originally? It was from Tyre and from Sidon. And where do they go back to get it? They go. And the people of Tyre gladly support the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, they're paid for this, but they minister to take care of the people of God, to make sure that they have the best to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. As we see God make this provision for them, we see then a new allegiance within the hearts of the people of Tyre. Their allegiance is to the people of Zion. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Isaiah has already said it once, now he's saying it again. Those out on the sea, those with the trades, those with the supplies, this is Tyre. They've been converted, they're supporting you, they're taking up the causes of the people of God. And the wealth of the Gentiles is coming to you. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 84, 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Here they are contributing to the rebuilding of the temple. Psalm 84, 7 says they go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. And then in Psalm 87, 4, listen to this. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. These people are going to have a part in the people of God. Where do we see this fulfillment? Even beyond giving for the temple, where do we see all of this gain, all of this given to God by these people? Where do we see this? It's in Revelation chapter 21. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring her glory, their glory and honor into it. Its gates, the New Jerusalem, it says that its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. God is not just going to judge the nations. He's going to do the same thing with the nations that the Israelites did with the Egyptians. When they left, what did Egypt give them? Everything in the kitchen sink. Take it and get out! Didn't get too far, but they said, no, come back! But they sent them out. And they funded the journey. And they funded the founding of the Promised Land. Well, here are the nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. As we see, Tyre had purposed one thing. Their purpose was to be prosperous, to be wealthy, to be affluent, to be self-sufficient. But God purposed another. Zechariah 9 describes it. Zechariah 9, verses 3 and 4. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. When we think then about Tyre and about its future, when we think about the destruction of the city and only a remnant being left, when we think about it being a barren flat rock out at the end of a peninsula where now fishermen dry their nets, you wonder what God did with Tyre. You wonder if there was any good that came from it or out of it. You wonder how this finds its fulfillment. I do think that we find part of that fulfillment in Acts chapter 21. Listen to this. As Paul is setting sail, he says, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And this is what Paul found now while he was traveling at Tyre. And finding disciples. We stayed there 7 days. What does Paul find that's left? There's no big business center. It's still a port to drop people off. It's still a good place to gain passage on a ship. Not the mighty powerhouse that it was. By now in the book of Acts, it's been thoroughly destroyed and wiped out and judged 300 years ago under Alexander the Great. But now what Paul finds, disciples. Disciples are at Tyre. Enough that he wants to stay and visit with them and worship with them and minister to them. There's the church. In the midst of that nation that was and is no more. In the midst of what was prosperity but had been judged and had been scraped off into the ocean. There you find disciples. As we look at the nations of the world, we need to be very careful at how we interact with nations, because I know America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and anybody who doesn't like us are wicked and evil. Probably communists. But when you look at the nations of the world and we see evil rulers, please don't think that we have a corner on righteous rulers. When you look at the governments that rule the nations of the world, and you look at the atrocities that are happening to the church around the world, please understand this. Before you judge a wicked nation and before you condemn a wicked nation, before you do that, pray for the church that is there under that darkness. You know where the church is growing today? You know where the church is flourishing today? It is not growing where there is affluence and wealth and prosperity and freedom. I'm pretty sure freedom chokes the church. It's where there's persecution. It's where there's imprisonment. It's where there's the threat of the loss of livelihood or life. It's where your family members can be taken away from you and never seen again. These places in the world, the church is experiencing revival and growth. Why is that? Because Jesus said, "I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It's because when it costs you everything, then you know what you're getting yourself into. You see, the gospel being preached in America today is not a gospel that will cost you everything. Jesus did not come to add to your life. And when he tells us he came to give us life and that more abundantly, that abundantly has nothing to do with stuff. That abundantly has to do with a new capacity to live. So that even if you're oppressed, even if you're persecuted, even if you're you mean the world would hate us? Nice, lovely people like us? Christians like us? Yes, if the world sees Jesus in you, they will hate you because they hate Him. Right. If you're not being persecuted, turn the light on. It's not shining. As we are salt and light, the world will react and there will be a cost. The places where it costs the most seem to be the places where the church is growing. The place where we are free and unrestrained and affluent and prosperous. That seems to be where the church is dying and dwindling and losing its power and losing its influence. When we look at a nation like Tyre and we see the threat of judgment against what was a once prosperous economic powerhouse, what we see is that that nation had its own purposes, but God overruled because God had His purposes. And when His purposes are played out, where there once was prosperity and wealth and a fortress that could always be defended against any invading army, now there's a flat rock where fishermen dry their nets, and there are still to this day disciples. Once the church is planted, it usually stays rooted. The threats against that, you can read in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, where there's the threat to remove the lampstand. If you're not repenting, if you're not faithful, if you're not growing, this is where we look and we see the faith of the persecuted church. Sometimes we pray to have their faith, but not their persecution. Well, pray for them. Pray for the church in America. Pray for one another as we suffer persecution and slight. And let's be honest, the persecution really hasn't started here yet. We think so? No. It's when we gather together under the threat of all of us or some of us being taken to prison and never coming out. It's when we meet week after week and some of us aren't here because they've been taken and beaten and abused and murdered by the authorities. This is when we can claim persecution. Until then, this is the challenge. Don't feel bad that you're not being persecuted. But here's what I want you to do. Take the freedom and the prosperity that you've been given and let your light shine. Because I'll tell you this, if we will not do it now when it does not cost us much, we certainly won't do it if it will cost us everything. Be that salt, be that light. And know this, nations can be the most prosperous, the most wealthy, the most affluent, the most influential, and they can also be the most wicked. Here at Tyre, the center of the worship of Baal, the high priest for Baal, based out of Tyre. And what is there now? The people of God. He has His people. He has His remnant. He has those He has called. He has those He has saved. Understand, we look at the world and we think that it's chaos and we think that it's all falling apart. The world thinks it's falling apart, but that's fine. They're the world. They are falling apart. But this is what we know. God is sovereign over the nations. His purposes are going to be accomplished. And the really good news is that Jesus has us in His hands and the Father has Him in His hands. So whatever falls apart around us, we're secure. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the assurance that we have that You are sovereign over the nations of this world. Even as You have promised to judge Tyre, and we've seen in history that fulfillment, we thank You that as Paul traveled through later, what he found was a church. He found disciples. He found those who had trusted in You. Father, remind us this morning about the church around the world, especially those who are suffering, those who are being persecuted for their faith. As we pray for them, we pray that You would strengthen our faith, embolden our resolve to be salt and light, to stand and to preach, to proclaim, and to live for You no matter what the people around us say or think about us. What they say and what they think does not matter. What matters is answering that question of whether we've been pleasing to You. Have we been pleasing to You? We're Yours. You've bought us with the blood of Your Son. We're Your slaves. We belong to You. You alone are God. We're Your servants. Find us faithful. Where we doubt, where we waver, where we fear, like the man in Mark 10, we believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Continue to show us Christ. Show us the One who was able to speak, "Peace be still," and the storm was calmed. The One who is sovereign over all of creation. And as we walk in that faith, Father, we pray that You would receive all of the glory. We know this is not of us. We can't do this on our own. We can't have the resolve. We can't even figure out how we ought to live day to day. And yet, as Your Spirit leads us, as You've illuminated our path, we thank You that Your purposes will come to pass. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust You because You are sovereign. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.